We're going to enter into a time in the Word now. And if you're brand new to church, that's a time where we just open up God's Word together and we kind of walk it. It's not a lecture. It's not you're getting a ton of information. It's actually a time of worship. You're actually asking God during this time, God, teach me something. I'm here. Work in my heart and my life. Don't count how many times Trike says stupid jokes or Trike says, by the way, that's my name, Steve Trikler, been called Trike since I was four. Trike does strange things with his hands like this. Don't count that. You want to, it's fine. But it's really a time to just bask, to listen to a message and say, God, I want to allow you to minister to me in this time. So we're in the book of Hebrews right now. And Hebrews is one of the three books of the Bible, in my opinion. If you want to understand the storyline of Scripture, if you want to get a baseline of how does it all fit together, I think you need to master three books of the Bible. Hebrews, it's one of them. Romans is another one. Shameless plug back for the podcast. And then Galatians, it's on the... We preached it years ago. You can look at it. So it's on whatever. But it's those three books are just ones you need to bask in and say, how does it all fit together? So far in the book of Hebrews, we've looked at different aspects. It's all about Jesus is better than, Jesus is greater than all of these different things. Right now, we've been in a part where it's we're looking at Moses, and Jesus is greater than what Moses instituted, both the promised land, the rest that was there, and then also now this week we'll look at the high priesthood that was set up in that structure. And so last week we looked at the idea of rest, okay? And we looked at a famous quote from Augustine, and he said this, "You stir us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." Right, so, and this brings us to the point where this rest that we have, something our hearts crave for, is talked about in Hebrews chapter 4, where he's saying that the Old Testament concept of rest, in other words, that they were going to go into the promised land, was actually not the sum total of what we were trying to accomplish here. The promised land was actually a metaphor for real rest. And here he goes into it and says, if Joshua, that's the one who brought them into the promised land, if he'd given them this rest, then God would have not spoken about it another day. And then he says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. It's ironic, right? A lot of effort to enter rest. So that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And this comes to a head in the story of Scripture when Jesus looks out and he says to the people who knew the Old Testament and knew Psalm 95, which was being quoted when he says, come to me, all you who are laboring or heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's huge, huge thing that Christ makes this invitation to rest. Now, this week we're gonna look at how that rest actually, where that comes from, and how Jesus can be the one that can offer that. So we're gonna look at Hebrews chapter, the end of chapter 4. There's three verses left in chapter 4, and then it goes into chapter 5. Probably one of those places that chapter 5 probably should have started in verse 14, but hey, not gonna go messing with the Bible here, but the person who wrote it, whoever wrote Hebrews, did not put the chapter and the verse divisions in there. So Hebrews 4, 14 through 5:10. Why don't we just, if you don't mind, if you're able to, why don't you stand with me and we'll read it together. Hebrews 4, 14 through 5:10. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You can have a seat here. So this week we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at our gentle and empathetic high priest. This is one of those passages, which honestly, you should just read again, take another offering. Well, we don't take an offering anymore. But anyway, whatever, and just call it a day. It's so, so good. Now, if you're new to Hope and what we do, we walk through the passage generally and then kind of make some observations and kind of say, what does this mean then in our lives? Kind of spend some time doing that. We usually walk from it from top to bottom. And we could do that this week, but the way I understand this passage is that verses 4 to 14 to 16, the end of chapter 4, it starts with the word therefore. So it's everything that comes before it. So it's all the stuff we talked, and then it says, therefore, this is true. But the next thing that happens in chapter 5, verse 1, is either an explanation, but probably a because. And in the New International Version, which I use, and I like one of the things they did here, they eliminated the word for in the beginning of that, but it would say for every high priest, and it goes on. In other words, I think that is the basis, 5, 1 to 10 is the basis for the reality and the amazing truth of 14 through 16 of chapter 4. So what I'm going to do is, because it actually preaches better this way, to end with the high note, I'm going to come back to this. So I'm going to come back, but it's because of what everything that comes in chapter 5, 1 to 10, okay? So don't, just you, it will come back, I promise. Okay, here we go. So now we're in chapter 5. And it says there, it talks about a high priest. Now, just reminder of what we're going on here. High priest, we're in the Old Testament he's talking about. And the priests, what a priest was in the Old Testament, was someone who is in the tribe of Levi. And they were people that were mediators between you and God. All right, you came to the priest, and that priest would offer sacrifices, or they would speak to God on your behalf. The high priest, the top dog, would be the one that was obviously in charge of all the other priests, but he would be one on one day a year. He would go into the temple, or in the Old Testament, before there was a temple, there was a tent or a tabernacle. He would go behind the curtain, open the Holy of Holies, and he would walk in there once a year on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, and then he would offer sacrifices for sin. That whole thing, the author of Hebrews is going to do it again when we get into chapters 9 and 10, is going to make a thing saying all that was a shadow of the reality of what Christ did for us. Actually, that thing in the Old Testament didn't actually take away any sin. It was just a shadow of what Christ actually accomplished, okay? So with that said, that's what's going on in the Old Testament. And here he's, one of the big arguments in Hebrews is all of the Old Testament finds completion in Christ. It all points to Christ. And here he's going to use this idea of the high priest. And he says that there are some criteria here. Marie Isaacs, in her very good commentary, lists three, and she gets them from these categories right here, right? So one is they were selected among the people. They were of the people. They were, well, in this case, you'd have to be human, right? You'd have to be from among the people. Two, they were subject to weakness. In other words, they could empathize or they could sympathize. In the case of a high priest in the Old Testament, they even had to offer sacrifices for their sins. And the author of Hebrews is going to make a big deal about that, that that's not true with Jesus. And third thing is, you don't get to just appoint yourself. You don't get to say, hey, or a hostile takeover or a coup or something. It doesn't happen. It's done by God. God is the one who calls that person, anoints that person, and brings that person in. So there are three criteria. Now, pay attention to those because the author has got to make that happen for Jesus and all those criteria here. Now, before we leave this, though, I need to land on something in this passage, verses 5:1-4, that you just need to see that is so beautiful. It's the manner of a high priest. Okay? And it says this, it says he, that's the Old Testament priest in the Old Covenant, right? He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray since he himself is subject to weakness. He knows what that feels like. Now, so a couple things here. First thing, the most important thing, how does this person who's the go-between between you and God, how do they treat you when you come to them? It says, gently. That's good. I want you just to land on that word for a minute. I shouldn't yell the word gently. That's bad. Gently. You come and you share your worst thing and they smile at you and they say, I love you. And yes, it's a grievous sin, yes, but I love you. Come here, come towards me. That's gently. Now, obviously, the author of Hebrews is going to put that towards Jesus. That's definitely who he is. There's two types of people that are coming to this priest. There are those who are ignorant and those who are going astray, okay? So think of it like this. Think of it like you're a shepherd of sheep. And, I'm going to get rid of the sheep thing because who's ever had a sheep? Let's think you have two dogs, okay? I've had six dogs in my life, all right? And one of them, the current one, is a beagle. Now, the beagle has never once in 8 years deliberately disobeyed me. Not once. However, if you know anything about, anybody ever had a beagle before? Yeah, first and last beagle, that's for sure. Why? Because they're on their scent all the time. So she'll wander all over the neighborhood, but she can't help it. I mean, she's not like, she'll even, when I call her, she'll kind of wag her tail like that, but she goes, Dad, that's what, it's sick. But anyway, Dad, I'm on a scent here. I can't help it. And there's certain types that just, they kind of see a butterfly and they just kind of wander away. And pretty soon they know it, they're lost, they're gone. Those are the ignorant ones. I had another dog. Norm knows about this dog. His name was Ripley, Golden Retriever. He's just a bad dog. I mean, just bad dog. I mean, the dog would do things to deliberately disobey me all the time. Then I would discipline the dog. Then he would find my shoes and destroy them. Just one of Norm's favorite things is Calvin, who was probably 4 at the time, said things like, Dad, Ripley's really a bad dog, isn't he? If we knew Ripley was going to be this much trouble, we wouldn't have got him, would we, Dad? Yeah. No, we wouldn't have, because he's going astray. He's just a bad dog, right? The high priest to both those types, because you'd think that the Ripley types, they're really bad. Both those types have sinned. One just by, they wander, they just kind of fall into it, and others like willfully, both come, and how are they dealt with? They are dealt gently. I've been quoting from a book, and it fits so well in the book of Hebrews by Dane Ortlund here called Gentle and Lowly. I want to read about what he says about Hebrews 5:2. He says, in other words, when Hebrews 5:2 says that Jesus can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, the point is that Jesus deals gently and only gently with all sinners who come to him, irrespective of their particular offense and just how heinous it is. What elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of the sin, but whether the sinner comes to him. Whatever our offense, he deals gently with us. Consider what all this means. When we sin, we are encouraged to bring our mess to Jesus because he will know just how to receive us. He doesn't handle us roughly. He doesn't scowl and scold. He doesn't lash out the way many of our parents did. In other and in all this restraint on his part is not because he has a deluded view of our sinfulness. He knows our sinfulness far more deeply than we do. Indeed, we are aware of just the tip of the iceberg of our depravity. Even in our most searching moments of self-knowledge, his restraint simply flows from his tender heart for his people. Hebrews is not just telling us that instead of scolding us, Jesus loves us. It's telling us the kind of love he has. Rather than dispensing grace to us from on high, he gets down with us. He puts his arm around us. He deals with us in the way that is just what we need. He deals gently with us. Now, I told you about those criteria. I told you he has to fulfill those criteria. And you see here in Psalm 2, and in by quoting Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, those criteria are being met. We're going to see the weakness one in just a minute, but what we're seeing here is the appointment of God and the Son becoming human. Today you are my Son, I have become your Father, right? There's something that happens to the second person of the Trinity when he comes to earth. He takes on humanity. He becomes one of us. So that fulfills those two of those criteria. A lot of interesting things here. We've kind of looked at Psalm 2 in previous messages. And the whole Melchizedek thing, he was a priest in the Old Testament. And we're going to get into that in chapter 7. So I'm not going to spoil it. We're going to actually see it one more time in this passage. But we're just going to let that go for right now. We'll deal with it when we get to Hebrews chapter 7. So this brings us to the other criteria. And the other criteria is that they must have a sense of they own it with us. They're one among us, all right? And a lot of times when people think of Jesus, you think, well, yeah, but he was Jesus. I mean, he Jesus and he didn't sin, so sin wasn't a big deal to him. No. You're not fully grasping what happened to Jesus. It says here, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So he's thinking, oh, what? Okay, what's this? What's he referring to? The days of Jesus' life, all the days of Jesus' life, and then especially this save from death. And we're going to look at this. I'm going to take one gospel account, and I want to look at what did Jesus go through? Okay? So let's go back. Let's use the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and it says in Matthew chapter 4, this is right after an amazing moment. It's right after the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is, it's this beautiful moment, and you hear this audible voice of the Father saying, this is my Son, in him I'm well pleased. And if you look at this, in its original language here, it says, then Jesus was seized by the Spirit or driven out by the Spirit, okay? So the Spirit takes Jesus, pushes him into the wilderness where he's going to be tempted by the devil. He's going to go out there, he's going to fast for 40 days, and he is hungry at the end of the fourth days, right? And the Spirit's going through, and the devil's working overtime on him. And it says that there are three temptations that he went through. Those are the ones that are listed. You can look, if you want to go to Matthew chapter 4, you can read them. The first one is, hey, I know you're hungry. You can make these stones into a cheeseburger. It was bread, but I'm sure modern day it'd be a cheeseburger or something. You know, Red Cow cheeseburger, huh? Red Cow, anybody? Oh, I had my first Red Cow. Oh, great. Okay, so whatever, bread, fine, it's bread. But he's hungry. And Jesus says, He rebukes that temptation saying, I'm on a mission right now and I'm eating is not it. And so I'm fasting. And so I shall listen to the voice of God. And him only quotes scripture at him. And then the devil takes him to a high place and says, you know what? If you're actually God, why don't you just prove it? And then you can jump off this high spot. And then, you know, you can just, you just do a Peter Pan there and angels will catch you and you're fine. And he didn't say Peter Pan, but that was, you know, but he you could jump and you'd be fine. And Jesus quotes scripture back at him and says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the third temptation is he takes him to a place where he can see all of the kingdoms of the world. And he says, here's the deal. if you just drop your mission, if you just don't go through with this whole thing, if you just give up the mission of trying to redeem humanity by going to the cross, if you say, I'm gonna give up being savior of the world, I will give you all the comforts, everything that your heart would desire. I'll give you power and pleasure and whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And Jesus says, you should worship the Lord your God and worship him only. Because Satan was saying, you just gotta bow your knee to me. So Jesus was tempted, deeply tempted, okay? Now, a lot of people say, well, it wasn't, that was just his temptation. Then from then on, he didn't have temptations. Oh, not true. Those temptations, and especially leaning into that last one, not to bend his knee to Satan, but to not go through with the mission. If you go to Matthew chapter 16, this is the part where it's Peter's moment in his ministry where Jesus asks his disciples, they've been with him for some time, and when he asks them, who do people say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're prophet or whatever. And then he says, who do you say that I am? And I could just see it's this pregnant pause, you know, it's just like, I don't know. And Peter, of course, Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. It's kind of this, Mufasa, say it again, you know, moment. It's just this awesome moment in the room. And Jesus says, blessed are you, for that was given to you from God the Father, and you are right, and your name shall be Rock, Petros, Peter, and I'll build my church upon this rock. And it's right after that that this happens. It's from that moment, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter, same guy here, right? Same guy. Peter takes him aside, doesn't want to embarrass him publicly, takes him aside and rebukes him and says, never, Lord. This shall never happen to you, right? Right? So look at what Peter's doing here. Peter is saying, I just got done saying, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. All power in the universe resides in you. No way will they ever come over you. Jesus, you got this thing like nothing. That's what's going on in Peter's mind. But look at how Jesus responds. He looks at Peter. It specifically says, he turns and looks at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So what? Did he call Peter Satan? No, he did not. He called what Peter was telling him to do Satan. He said that Satan was still working, was tempting Jesus like crazy. So when he heard it, he knew where it came from. And what that was is, don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. Don't go to the cross. Nothing was a greater temptation for Jesus than not to go to the cross. If you don't believe me from this passage, look at the end of his life right before he goes to the cross. Matthew 26 says he's just before he's gonna be arrested. And Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to him, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. I don't know if you have any situation in your life where you got to do something you're going to dread. You know it. Like, you got to have that rotten conversation with your boss or something, and you know you're gonna do it on Thursday, and Monday comes, and Tuesday comes, and Thursday, you know, Wednesday comes, and then Thursday morning comes, you didn't sleep at all that night, and it's just there, and it's just kind of grabbing on you. This is going through Jesus' life the whole time, coming up to the arrest. And he's going through a panic attack here. And it says then, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He's saying, Father, if there's any possible way that we can remain holy and just and merciful to sinners, if there's any way we can redeem humanity back to us without me having to go through with this, let's do it. And the answer from heaven is there's no way. This is the only possible way. The only possible way is an infinite crime has been committed against the infinitely holy ones. And the only one that can do this is infinite has to pay for it. It's the only way. And so Jesus is answered. The answer is there is no other way. And you need to freely do this. And he says, but I will do it. He felt the full weight of this temptation. Now, you might say this. You might say, yeah, Jesus doesn't really get it though. Jesus doesn't get it like me because he never fell into temptation. So therefore, he doesn't really get the power of sin. C.S. Lewis has a great response to this, which, I know it wouldn't be a sermon unless I quoted from C.S. Lewis or Tim Keller. So this week, it's C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says this. In the British Isles, we got some wind, okay? We got some significant wind. In fact, if you're in Scotland or Ireland, I mean, it's barely, you're walking at an angle, okay? It is very windy. And sometimes a storm will come in right off the Atlantic right away, and that will all of a sudden, that wind will shift into sheer rain and very, very high winds, so much so that it starts throwing debris, right? Throwing debris at you, and you kind of keep leaning into it. You don't dare use an umbrella because it would just invert. It wouldn't work. And you lean into that wind. And there's a point when things are getting tossed, you know, you start seeing NTM, NTM. I mean, things are flying around, right? It is wicked out there that at some point, every human being lies down. I'm going to wait this out for 10 minutes. I'm going to wait some of this crazy stuff out. And C.S. Lewis's comment is, never once in Jesus' life ever, ever did he lay down. No human has ever gone with the full weight of the force of temptation and sin to the point that they don't just give into it. His argument is there's only one human being on earth that ever existed that fully understood the power of sin, and that was Jesus, because he withstood every storm, every time, to its fullest extent. He felt the full weight of temptation and sin, and yet never gave into it. So what did this do? I love the way the NIV says this. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And one was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so wait a minute, you're going, wait a minute now. Son though he was, get that part. He learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience. What? And once made perfect. What? Wait a minute. I thought Jesus was perfect. Jesus was perfect. What are they getting at here? One of my favorite commentaries, and it's an old one. It was written in 77, but it's 1977. It was, some of you may wonder at my age, which century I'm talking about, but 1977. And it's by a man by the name of Philip Hughes. And he says this about this passage. He says, it is with reference to the suffering that Jesus was made perfect indeed. What is said here is a reaffirmation of the teaching already given in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, that Christ was made perfect through suffering. This perfection was progressively achieved as he moved on toward the cross, which marked the consummation of his suffering and obedience. His perfection consisted in the retention of his integrity in the face of every kind of assault on his integrity, and therefore the establishment of his integrity. Had he failed at any point, his integrity would have been impaired and his perfection lost, with the consequence that he would have been disqualified to act as mediator and redeemer. What was essential was that starting, like Adam, with a pure human nature, he should succeed where Adam had failed. The sufferings both tested and victoriously endured attested his perfection, free from failure and defeat. This he himself dramatically declared by his triumphant utterance from the cross, "It is finished," which in light of what is said here in Hebrews may be understood as saying, "I have retained my integrity to perfection, as well as my work of redemption is perfectly accomplished." So Jesus lives the perfect life, which brings his life to perfection. He was perfect before, sure, but he lives it out a perfect life and it lives to perfection. On the cross, he yells, "It is finished. My life is perfect," which makes two big things for you. Number one, that he's spotless and his sacrifice can work for you. So he's your blood bought, your blood bought. In other words, he paid the price for you. Didn't need sacrifice his own sins. He was the perfect offering. Second thing though is at the cross of Christ, when he says it is finished and he gives up his life, he takes our sin, but to all who believe in him, he also gives you his righteousness. You got his perfect life. On judgment day, if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll be judged by the life of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. It is completely finished. Philippians talks about this. Paul carries on to this and he says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So wait a minute now. Before the cross, what was Jesus' name? Jesus. And then after the cross, what was his name? Well, he gave him the name that's above every name. What name was that? Jesus. Well, was there something wrong with this Jesus? There was nothing wrong with this Jesus. It was perfect. But this was all the way to the point where it is finished. It is completed. He went through it all. He has now been given the name Jesus, the completed one. You are. And if you look at the end of Matthew, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, right? Great commission. That's what happened at the resurrection after he went through this. That's who Jesus is now. So that's the reason Jesus can be our high priest. He's the one who can stand perfectly between us and the Father. Absolutely. Now, with all that, I told you, I'd come back. Let's go back to the beginning and look at the goodies. Here's the goodies. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. There's two commands here. The first one is hold fast to this faith, this what Jesus has done for you. And secondly, run to the throne of grace. Run into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because we have that great of a high priest. Now, what stops us from doing that? What stops us from running into God's presence? What stops us from wanting to do that? Well, shame. Yeah, you don't understand, Pastor. I appreciate all this message and stuff, but you don't understand what I've done. You just don't understand what I've done. And there's no way Jesus would be able to empathize with what I've done. I want you to just look at that screen for a second. I want you to look at that phrase, and it says, "But we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are." Whatever temptation you have had and have fallen to, Jesus has had in the same category and has leaned into, let the debris hit him in the face, keeps leaning into, and didn't sin. He gets where you're at. He totally understands. He empathizes with you. And he says he wants you. And I know you're going, "Dude, you don't get it. I've done some really gross stuff." I get it. Jesus didn't die on the cross for sins we're okay with. Jesus died on the cross for yucky stuff I don't want to even think about again. And what does he want from us? He doesn't want to say, I'll never do it again. All right, I'll clean up my act. All he wants you to do is come to him. He wants you to come to him. Say, "Jesus, I need you. Forgive me. Help me. Heal me. Make me whole." That's what our great high priest wants us to do. Approach the throne of grace. But we go just the opposite. I'll go to him after I've had a string of five quiet times and I haven't looked at internet porn or lied to my roommates or stolen my roommate's food and said it was somebody else. I'm not sure if that's, anyway, but the, you know, whatever it is, once I've not done that for a week, then I'll come to Jesus. Why do you want to get cleaned up before you take a bath? Come to Jesus. He is our great high priest. He is the one who will cleanse us. Stop worshiping your sin. Worship Jesus. Dane Ortlund says in this, referring to this, he says this, as long as you fix your attention on your sin, you'll fail to see how you can be safe. But as long as you look to this high priest, you will fail to see how you can be in danger. Looking inside ourselves, we can anticipate only harshness from heaven. Looking out to Christ, we can anticipate only gentleness. So as we close this morning, let me just ask you, are you approaching your great, gentle, and empathetic high priest with all that you have and all your struggles and all your sins and all your failures? Are you coming right to him? The invitation to see Jesus and to move to Jesus that way. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Let's pray together. Jesus, I've had the privilege of basking in this passage for this week, and it's just hard to believe that you're that beautiful. It's hard to believe because I know at times I just focus on my own weaknesses and sins and I just see someone that I don't even like. And you not only like me, you deeply love me. I don't have a slot in my brain for that. That kind of grace, that kind of love. Jesus, we just need to pound into our heads the fact that you are gentle with those who are ignorant and have gone astray. It's everybody in this room. And you're calling us to yourself even this morning. So I pray right now, God, right now, that we just lay it down to you. Right now where we're at, that you would minister to us and just say, bring that to me. Bring that to me. Come to me. Free people, God, from the brokenness and from the lies and the deceit and the disheartenment. Free us, Jesus, by simply coming to you. You are that beautiful. May we see you as such. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.